You know, one of the great stories of the Bible is the account of Joseph. And here's this family with large family, all these sons, and this next to the youngest son announces to his family that God has sent him a dream, and that in this dream he, becomes some type of a ruler, and everybody gathers around and looks up to him. Now, whether or not that was a wise thing for him to tell his family, to share the dream or not, some will debate that. But there's nothing in the story that indicates Joseph was doing anything wrong or that he was doing it out of pride. God had called him to something special. Now, place yourself in Joseph's situation for a moment if you can. God has revealed to you that he has a special calling for you, unique in the world, and that basically everybody's going to be looking up to you. What do you expect tomorrow to look like? Well, I doubt that you expect that you're going to be in a hole in the ground awaiting to be sold as a slave. And then finally, when you're sold as a slave, surely somebody's going to recognize this. But things get worse. You get thrown into prison. You know, it's many years of difficulty of things going the wrong way before Joseph ever gets to that position that God talked about. A young boy is called in from the fields because the prophet is there to anoint one of these sons as king, and none of the older sons is the right one. David is anointed to be king, though there is a present king, so surely you don't think tomorrow will be king, but you might think, well, I guess this king is going to die, he's going to be killed, or something's going to happen because God just said, I'm going to be the next king. What would you expect your life to be like? You know, finally you're invited into the palace to be a very close servant of the king. And the king really appreciates you. You're a warrior. But then all of a sudden the king doesn't appreciate you anymore and he starts throwing spears at you. Now, is that what you had in mind? You know, the Bible is that way. And one of the things that so often happens is we look at the Bible and, you know, when we become a Christian and you know, there was a, whether or not it was ever used with you in evangelism, when many of you became believers, there was an approach to evangelism that would have said that God has, a perfect plan for your life. You know, come accept Christ and discover this perfect plan for your life. Well, that kind of implies something. Maybe not along the lines of Joseph going to be this great leader or David going to be king, but it implies something like that. And it surely doesn't suggest that it's going to be a difficult road to get there. And so many of us have entered the Christian life with the idea that, you know, we're going to serve God. God is, you know, is there's that joy, that excitement of when you become a believer, and that's what the Christian life is going to be about. You know, we're going to prosper. Things are going to be good. Things are going to work out. God is on the throne, and we're submissive to that. And somewhere along the line, somebody forgot to tell us that, you know, God called Joseph. Now, notice that indeed Joseph ended up exactly where God said he would. Notice the path Joseph had to take to get there. That God called David. Notice the path that David had to take to become king. You know, when you start looking through Scripture and you start encountering things like Elijah. Elijah goes to the king and Elijah says, hey, this is the pronouncement from God. This is what's going to happen. And then Elijah spends the next 3 years in hiding. Elijah confronts all the false prophets and wins the victory one night. The next day, Elijah's running for his life from the wicked queen. You know, while the Bible may not say it in those salvation passages, the description in the Old Testament is very clear that a life in obedience to God will most often, we might, by what we could pick from the Old Testament, maybe we'd say most often, probably anyone we could say that's been called by God to a special task will encounter a very difficult time of reaching that goal. They will reach it, but it will be a rough road. When we get into the New Testament, we start seeing the same thing occurring. Those that followed Christ, it was the same thing. And then we start finding passages that speak to it. Sometimes we don't really hear it, but they tell us. And that's the case in Peter. Peter is writing to a group of believers that are encountering a difficult time in life. Stress, afflictions, trials are just piling up on them. And Peter's writing to encourage them in their Christian walk. Last week we looked at the introductory section in verse 3 through 5 where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter's saying, we're blessed. We're blessed. God has poured great mercy upon us and caused us to be born again. And we have a living hope. We have an inheritance. We have a future inheritance. And it's secure in God. In verse 6 through 8, or 6 through 9, he moves to a section that closely connects Christian faith and Christian experience. Where the main thought in the previous verses we looked at was that believers should praise God because of the certainty of that future hope, that eschatological hope. The thought now shifts in these verses to joy and love that fills the life of believers even though they are suffering. See, it's all built on, it's grounded in that what we have to have first is that great mercy has been poured out in our lives, and we have a new life. And that life has a future inheritance, and it is secure. And with that foundation, then Peter moves into this section of, you can experience, you should experience, you will experience. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be, joy and love in the midst, even though it's in the midst of suffering. In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this you greatly rejoice. Well, the "in this," you know, we have to figure out what's the "in this," and it's for it to refer back to salvation. It in the last time, it's not the right gender there. For it to go back to God, it's so far back, it doesn't kind of loses it. This relative pronoun is a neuter in it could be a neuter or masculine, but most likely here it's to be thought of as a neuter. And when it's in that sense here, we can find it in other passages similar to it. It doesn't go back to a specific word, like it doesn't go back to salvation or to God. It goes back to the thought that was expressed in these verses. It's referring back to the gracious privilege, security, and expectations that were described in these verses. So he says, in this, that is, back to this thought that God has poured mercy out in such a way that we were born again, and being born again to that new hope that has a future inheritance and it's secure. In all of that, you can greatly rejoice. Well, that would be a lot to greatly rejoice over. This idea of greatly rejoicing, this term here, it's used three times in Peter. It's used here in this verse. It's used later in verse 2 where it says, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. And then also we find it in chapter 4 in verse 13 where we read, "You may rejoice with exultation." That, you know, this idea of rejoicing. Here it has that aspect of to exult, to be overjoyed. It implies an outward expression of joy. One lexical dictionary says that this word refers to jubilant and thankful exultation. Another work states that it was used to express both corporate and individual attitudes of thankful joy before God. See, that's where we're at here. It's in this because God has poured great mercy out, because God has caused us to be born again, because God has given us this security of this future inheritance, we can express this attitude of joy before God. In this you greatly rejoice. And also we might notice here that this is that Peter very well may be recalling the words of Jesus here. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is looking at this persecution and saying, the prophets, the great prophets, the ones of great faith before you were persecuted, so in this you should greatly rejoice. Perhaps Peter's thinking back and hearing those words of Jesus when he's writing this. This, in this that you greatly rejoice, is a present tense, and it's emphasizing this is should be the characteristic of the believer. This is the characteristic that believers should have. The joy, you know, this joy is not one that should vanish when trouble approaches, because joy, this joy is grounded in God, in Christ, who have already set salvation in motion. So here we're looking at there is aspects that we are saved. There's aspects that we talked about last week that we're being saved, but there's all this also this future sense of completion of salvation. God has set that in motion, and in that we greatly rejoice. Peter has painted a picture of joy, joyful exultation, of joy amid persecution. And this is one of the features of the Christian life. In Acts 16:23 and following, it says, "When they had struck him with many blows, they threw him into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You know, here, two followers of Christ, two disciples, two missionaries were mistreated for the gospel, beaten and thrown into a dark dungeon. They were such violent criminals, such feared criminals that they not only throw them into a prison, an inner prison, but they fasten their feet in chains for preaching the gospel. And their response, though beaten, bruised, and bloodied, was to sing songs of praise. See, there's no way to come up with that on a human level. That's not a human response. The provision from God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit." That these turned to Christ in the midst of turning, in their early days of being believers, there was conflict because of it. But they had much joy in the midst of that. That's this thought that's being expressed here. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while." Even though now for a little while. The difficulty is brief when compared to future glory. But that difficulty may be endured for an earthly lifetime. But it's brief. It's for a little while, that is, when the affliction is viewed in a proper light. The duration of the grief is short when compared to eternity. Now, that's not an easy perspective to always keep. You know, that sense of pain can be intense. And in the midst of pain, sometimes life kind of shrinks in and it all becomes right there. That period is all we can see. And there is no backdrop of eternity. And that's when we get sucked into those deep, dark days. The perspective has to be one of seeing it, a period in perspective to the whole. This life is brief compared to eternity. Even though now for a little while. It's a little while when we have a broader perspective. It says, if necessary. If necessary. Well, I vote that it's not necessary. What do you think? You know, is that the idea? If necessary, it might be necessary for you, but it's not necessary for me. I'm on the not necessary list. It's not implying that. It's not saying, that it might not happen. But rather it's saying that there's something compulsory here. It suggests a divine purpose is in play here. The idea is that suffering in the lives of believers is not the result of fate or impersonal forces. Rather, trials are the will of God for believers. Now, you're aware I can look at other passages that will show us that trials, are part of this life. We can see the results, what God has intended for the results of those trials. My thought is, wasn't there another way we could have accomplished the same thing? Perhaps there was, but that's not what God chose. There's some major paths to maturity, Christian maturity. God's Word and obedience to God's Word, knowing His Word and obeying His Word, that's a major path to spiritual maturity. Another one is trials. If necessary. Not, it might be, it might not be, but there's something compulsory here. It will happen. In the same letter toward the end in chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter writes, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, there's a suffering that's according to the will of God. There are several passages that we could look at that speak of this in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. I'll begin reading in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See, Paul, this was a part of Paul's preaching from the very beginning. Through many tribulations. In chapter 5 of Romans, verses 3 and following, we'll just begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given for us. And then the James 1 passage that's very similar. And James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. sufferings are a road that believers must travel. Sufferings. You know, there's a road, and you have to go down that road for spiritual maturity. Here it says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Distressed, that is, you know, there's a grief. This is the same word when we read about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's the same word here. This distressed, it means to, you know, affliction, grief. And here it says various trials. That is, trials, you know, refers to a process of testing for the purpose of displaying the nature or quality of the thing or person tested. So their trials is a matter of testing. Sometimes that testing can be, you know, almost in the sense of refining something to prove it's pure. But here we have various trials. That is, there's a diversification of trials. There are many aspects, many appearances of the trials that will come into our lives that will afflict believers. You know, sometimes those trials, that response to those trials, because the trial comes, you know, if there was a way to classify trials and we could say simply, okay, there's this divine trial coming down. This is sent by God, and this is, you know, this is the test. Almost like, you know, if you know, a test is handed out to you if you're in school and they pass out a test and this is a test. Well, you know, I could do well on those perhaps. The problem with trials is they don't come neatly packaged. This is your test. This is from God. Sit down. It's true and false. Answer the test. See how well you do. God wants you to do well on it. But sometimes it's going to come in terms of, you know, somebody's negligence. Sometimes it's going to come because of somebody's willful sinfulness. Sometimes it's going to come because we live in a fallen world and disease happens. You know, it's not always easy to take these and say, oh, this is clearly a divine test. Because sometimes that test comes in our life because of somebody's evil action. Sometimes because somebody's, you know, wasn't paying attention. Sometimes because our DNA is corrupted by not a personal sin, but sin that's entered the world and it affects our lives. He says there's a variety of these. This word for variety is used in chapter 4 and verse 10, speaking of God's grace. So it's a different application, but it's the same word. Here it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The varied grace of God. Just as God has given each one different gifts, we see His grace going out to each person in various ways. And in your own life, sometimes you need an aspect of God's grace different from another day. So it is with God's grace, so it is with trials. They come in various appearances, in various aspects. Then he moves in this verse and says, or the next verse, verse 7, it says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus here is on the genuineness of personal belief in Christ in the message of salvation. That is, it's looking at the genuineness of one's faith. Is our faith authentic? Is our faith genuine? Is our faith for real? It says the proof of our faith. So one takes gold, you take the various things, you know, where gold is and it's rough deal, and they heat it, and through that process of heating it, they can, you know, the impurities rise to the top, and you get rid of the impurities, and you have, you know, pure gold. Well, there's a comparison here to the believer's life. That through a series of trials tribulations, difficulties, afflictions, that the genuineness of the faith surfaces. And so, you know, Peter's looking at this sense of gold and faith. There's some similarities there. But gold, even though it's this precious metal, it perishes. It will be done away with. But faith, on the other hand, it's forever. Sufferings function as a crucible for faith. They test the genuineness of faith, revealing whether or not faith is authentic. Now, here's not the idea that, you know, you're supposed to flunk the test and it'll prove, you know, that you're not a believer. That's not the idea here. It's to prove it, to solidify it. Genuine faith is more valuable than gold because gold is temporary. It perishes. But it's compared because they're both refined in a certain sense, improved by fire. But here, we also see that in the believer's life, that testing may be intense. And while life on earth as aliens, as strangers, is anything but easy, yet God's grace enables the believer to live lives filled with joy and not in gloomy mourning. One writer has said, because Christians suffer in terms of God's purpose, exaltation overcomes grief and trials. Because we suffer in God's purpose. See that? There's that focus, and once again, to be able to set these in the right backdrop. To be able to see these. Not that God necessarily wants me to suffer, or that there's something intrinsically great about this suffering. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was a series of books about the power of praise. And that you were supposed to praise God for whatever came into your life. No matter what came into your life, praise God for it. Well, see, that's wrong. That's just wrong. There may be things you praise God because it comes into your life. There may be some other things that come into your life. You don't praise God for it. Now, in the midst of that, you may praise God. That's what this passage is saying. But when somebody brings evil into your life because of their sinfulness, there's nothing biblical, there's nothing glorious about praising God because this person did something evil and it's causing you to suffer. I mean, read the Psalms. David's not praising God because somebody did evil. God, you know, David is going, hey, Lord, they did evil. Smite them. Slap them upside the head. But in the midst of that, David is praising God. And so we have to keep those in a perspective. Yeah, we look at this situation and it's unfortunate. It's bad. Christ wept when Lazarus died. Now, the passage does not tell us why he wept. It doesn't give us some extended version. And there's different thoughts. Some people think there that Christ wept because he's looking around and all these people are upset and they weren't able to see. They just didn't know that he was the resurrection. They're caught up in this and they're not seeing beyond it. You know, for me in that passage, when I look at that passage, what I see there, I think is much more in the scope of the passage, the context, and the Bible, is that there's a sadness there. There's a grief there. Because this is the lot of man in a fallen world. Here's his friend. That's what happened to people. They die. It was never intended that. When Adam and Eve were created, they were not created to die. They were created to live. Death came because of sin. And when Christ looked at that, I think Christ is looking at that and saying, this is a sad result of where mankind has come. But yet, he's come for another purpose, to reverse that, if you would. Well, here it says there's a result. There's an outcome. At the end of verse 7, it says that so that your proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there clearly will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Christ is revealed, Christ's second coming, when he comes back. And in that broad sense, that would, you know, in the broader aspect, that would include the rapture and when believers are caught up and we see Christ there, you know, when he's revealed in that regard, there's a sense of that clearly Christ will be praised, Christ will be glorified, Christ will be honored. But this passage, most likely here is looking at not of the praise and the honor and glory due to Christ, but to us. That there's the praise denotes approval. Believers will receive approval from God the Father and Christ the Judge. Glory indicates our participation in the radiance of the future life, because believers will be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And honor anticipates the position that believers will have in Christ. I mean, you know, not that we are ever in the sense of little Christ or we're somehow parallel to Christ. I mean, that's a New Age concept that is totally, unaligned with the Bible. But there is a sense that we participate, that we are placed into honored positions because of God's grace. And then it says in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him," that is, these readers, like us, had never encountered the physical Jesus Christ. Peter walked with Christ. Peter knew Christ. They hadn't. We haven't. Not in that physical sense. "Even though you have not seen him, you love him." See, we can, you know, Peter didn't have a one-up on them because Peter's saying, "Well, I was with Christ, and so my love is genuine. You know, your love is kind of secondary because you didn't ever really see him, and so you can't love him the same way I loved him." You know, Peter's not even hinting at that. He's saying, you didn't see him, but you love him nevertheless. "And though you do not see him now," see, you didn't see him in the past, you don't see him now, "you believe in him." See, we don't have to have that physical, that we were with Jesus the same as Matthew, the same as Peter was. We can still love him. We don't have to be in his presence and to have had that encounter, even as Paul had, to believe in him. We can still believe in him. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I mean, Peter's saying here there's a sense that this joy you have can't even be expressed. You can't fully describe this joy. It's inexpressible in one sense. Though on the other hand, he's saying, you know, it's an obvious joy. So maybe in one sense you could say you can express it, but you can't fully express it. "And all this results obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." That our faith, that personal belief in Jesus Christ, has a result. It's the salvation of our souls. And souls here isn't to be seen as, you know, this is one aspect of man, but soul is just looking at the whole of a person, that you are saved, you are delivered, and there's that final aspect. There's the NIV translates this very well here. It says, "For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." You know, we're receiving this. It's not that we're, you know, earning this. This is a gift. And there is this sense at places in Scripture, sometimes theologians talk about it, the now and not yet. You know, there's this part that we now have something. You know, we now are saved, but yet we haven't fully experienced salvation. There's a now and not yet, and we see that tension here. Believers now enjoy salvation and yet will experience it fully when Christ returns. You know, as you look back over this, the main idea of these verses kind of move in a circle of the love and joy of believers is rooted in the hope of that future salvation. And that, and because of that, believers know or are capable of knowing that despite present sufferings, they will see Christ when He is revealed and they will enjoy Him forever. You know, because of that, we can experience joy now. And there's a part of that that's just attitude. But it's not, you know, just to say we're supposed to have this attitude is, to me, is a little short-sighted, a little not fully there. There's an attitude, but that attitude has to be based, has to flow from a deep theology. And that's that deep theology of, yeah, we have been given new life. We have participated because of God's bringing us into that. He's given us life. And He's given us an inheritance. And we have salvation yet. There's a fullness of that salvation yet to be experienced. And sufferings are a part of this world, but God is with us and His grace will sustain us. And thus we can experience joy now. You know, that theology is important. And with that, then, we can look at situations and have joy. It's not a simple thing. You know, you go through periods and you can be overcome by the difficulties. Days can become dark. And you can wonder, I mean, if you think about Joseph, I think Joseph is, if you won't read Joseph quickly, if you'll read the Joseph story and actually think, okay, in that verse it said 3 years. Let me think, where was I 3 years ago? What's happened in the last 3 years? And think about what 3 years is. You know, when he's in prison for 3 years and things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. You know, when you realize that those have to be dark days, in the midst of that, can we see that, you know, in the span of eternity and say, yeah, this hurts. This is a tough time. But in the scope of eternity, in the midst of that, can I believe in God, the God who has caused me to be born again, God who has caused me to be born again to a living hope and has given me a future inheritance, and I will experience that inheritance because it's secure in Him when Christ is revealed. And He gives us a foundation for joy as sojourners in what amounts to a foreign world once you become a believer, even though we're very accustomed to it. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your provisions. We thank You for passages like this that make us come face to face with a truth about the Christian life, that it's filled with difficulties. But it's also filled with a God of promise and a God of grace and a God that sustains us. Help us to be disciples that honor You, disciples that faithfully follow You. And might You keep us close, ever so close to You. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.